Turn now to John chapter 20, and we'll read the first 18 verses. The text, however, will only deal with the first part of this passage. The second part we will investigate next week. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he came to believe. For as yet, they had not known the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary, standing weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him and taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. According to John, the first person to believe in the resurrection of Jesus on Easter morning was John himself. He prefers to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, so referred to in verse 2 of our text. But we know from his epilogue, particularly chapter 21, verse 24, that this disciple whom Jesus loved identifies with the author of the fourth gospel. So then, the first person to believe in Jesus' resurrection on Easter morning was John himself. On the other hand, the first person to see the risen Lord was not John, but Mary Magdalene, a woman who used to be a demoniac, out of whom Jesus had exorcised seven unclean spirits. John and Mary And their respective experiences are placed side by side in this passage. And I say this for good reasons. John gains faith without seeing the Lord. They're all looking for the body. They're all looking for him. John doesn't see him. John gains faith without vision. Mary obtains faith through vision. She is the first to see the Lord. And there is an unmistakable emphasis in this passage on seeing, with a total of 7 references to seeing. However, the final notices to seeing form the climax of both these accounts. So we read in verse 8, John saw and he came to believe. If you could ask John, when was the first time that you believed in the resurrection? He would answer, it was when I entered the empty tomb. That was the moment when I came to believe. In the case of Mary, the final reference to seeing also forms the conclusion to the scene. And it comes in the form of her own declaration to the rest of the disciples to whom Jesus has sent her, saying, I have seen the Lord. And this is the climax of her story. Finally, in either case, the author draws attention to a difficulty that was overcome. The two stories are linked in a conspicuous way by the repetition of a fairly unusual form of the verb to know. In verse 8, and this is the pluperfect of to know if you care to know, but in verse 8, John's problem was that, literally, this is how it reads, they had not yet known the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This same verb, in the same very unusual form, then shows in verse 14, identifying Mary's problem, and this form of the verb actually breaks the rules of Greek grammar, intentionally so, because John draws attention to this. He wants us to see that there is an echo of the earlier use of this form of the verb. The problem of Mary is identified. Although standing right in front of him, seeing him with her own eyes, she didn't recognize him. Or as the text has it, again literally, she had not known that it was him. She had not known him. So our text comes in the form of 2 parallel panels. 2 stories that reach the same conclusion via different means. John and Mary come to believe in the risen Lord, in the resurrection. One account is about faith without vision. The other is about faith through vision. And in their present form, and in the way John has arranged them, placing them side by side, they are begging to be compared for synthesis, which we will do next week, Lord willing. Yes, but today we begin with a part of the story that concerns John. John was the first of the disciples we know of who believed in the resurrection prior to Jesus' post-mortem appearances. But how did he arrive at this conclusion, may I ask? There can only be one answer. John remembered. Did Jesus not say to his disciples on several occasions that this would happen? That the Son of Man would suffer and be killed and that he would rise after 3 days? Now someone had to remember these ominous sayings. which at the time none of the disciples cared to investigate any closer because they were so dark and so incomprehensible. But John kept them in his heart, not understanding them, but he kept them in his heart. And every now and then he could hear the echo of these words. And when he heard Mary's report that she had been in the tomb that morning and that someone had taken the body away, he did not jump to conclusions, although he ran. And he ran faster than he had ever run in his life. In fact, he outran Peter and he came to the tomb first. He stooped to look in, but he didn't enter. As he was crouching there at the tomb, what was he waiting for? Or what was he doing? Now, I suggest that he took the time to become quiet, to gather himself, as he saw the first piece of evidence. This huge stone had been rolled away, and he could see, even from there, that tomb was empty. There was no body lying in it anymore. Who could have done this? If Mary's words were true, that someone had come and taken the body, the disciples? No, I don't think so. This tomb was secured by a guard of trained Roman soldiers. Artistic renditions traditionally or ordinarily show two sorry soldiers standing by the tomb. If you've seen a picture of this scene, a painting of this scene, it will show two soldiers. But Matthew 28, 11 through 15 informs us that after it was known that the body was gone, and I'm now quoting from Matthew 28, 11, some of the guards went into the city. Some of the guards went into the city, do the math, means that at least two or three of them went. And it means that others stayed behind. The guard had to have been of a minimum strength of four, a squad possibly, but I would argue most likely much stronger than that. Perhaps a quaternion of soldiers, four times four. However this may be, the point is this. If anyone was to attack them, the soldiers, it would have rendered a raid on that tomb a most chancy undertaking. And it would have turned the scene into a bloodbath. There would have been a major bloody fight. And there's no evidence of body parts littering the landscape here. The disciples did not take the body. Because many have come to this conclusion on account of the very things that I just laid out before you, many have suggested that, yes, they didn't take the body, but they bribed the soldiers. They gave them money. But this is equally, perhaps even more, unlikely. Keep in mind, this tomb had an official imperial seal on it that proclaimed to anyone who might approach that for the time being, this tomb was Roman property. And under such circumstances, if guards would fall asleep on duty, or if they would receive bribes and then fail to protect the site, do not enter, this is imperial property, the seal of the emperor, they would be executed. Not a question about this. They would be executed, and what good is a bribe to these soldiers then? They would run a risk that is far too high. The disciples didn't take the body. What about the Pharisees? What about the religious leaders? Did they perhaps do this? No, of course not. They were the ones who, according to Matthew 27, 62 following, had asked the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate to provide the guard to make sure that no fanatic would come and remove the corpse. In fact, they justified their request for a military guard because they remembered that Jesus had spoken of this. Sir, we remember how that impostor said before he was put to death that after 3 days he would rise. These people, they, of all people, remembered that the Lord had spoken of this thing, this outrageous claim. And the last thing they wanted is to have a rumor floating around in Jerusalem about a missing body. No, they could not, they would not do this, nor any of the other enemies of Jesus. But then what happened? There was a mighty earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended. And he came to the tomb, and he rolled away the stone, and then he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes white as snow. And as for the guards, they trembled and shook at this sight, and they became like dead men. Okay, but let me ask you a question now. Why roll away the stone? Why open this door? Was it to let Jesus out? No. Again, I say, no. Jesus never walked through that door. He left the tomb some other way. He was already gone when this happened. Why then open the door if it wasn't to let Jesus out? It was to let the disciples in. It was to let the disciples in. And it was to give us the first piece of evidence that he rose. The tomb was empty. Do you see it? Do you believe it? And what does it mean to you? Will you let the light of that morning shine on you? Will you let the light of this truth still convict you that you have a mighty Savior, all-sufficient, able to save you completely? And will you let the light of this Easter morning shine into your everyday life and change everything that you see? Indeed, change you. Verses 25-6 presents the second piece of evidence, the grave cloths. The linen cloths, that is, they were used to wrap the body of Jesus. They were lying there. Now, let us suppose this was the work of grave robbers. Grave robbery was a fairly common phenomenon in those days in Judea. So let us picture these grave robbers after a bloody fight with the guards, let's not forget that, taking the time to unwrap these strips of linen. Scores of strips of linen. And do not forget that according to John 19:39, Jesus was given the burial of a rich man. That although he made his grave with a wicked, that is, he should have been thrown into a common grave for people that were crucified. That's what Romans did. They would open up a piece of land and throw the bodies of the executed in there. That would have been his fate had Joseph of Arimathea not taken the body and then given him the burial of a truly rich man. John 19:39 says that he came with 75 pounds of spices and oil. And he wrapped the body in this sticky and gluey and gummy compound in order to wrap these bandages around him. Now, can you understand what this means? The grave cloths, as they were lying there, were completely intact, and it would have taken a long and most painstaking effort to remove them one by one without tearing the bandages to shreds, if at all that was possible. Now, I'm begging you, please. If someone had come to take this body, it would have been a grab-and-go kind of job. That's what you would have done as a grave robber, wouldn't you? Probably never thought of yourself as a grave robber, and so that may pose a difficulty. But picture yourself, would you take the time to do this? This would have been a matter of picking up the body, picking up the corpse, and then walk off, walk away into the cover of the dark night. Nobody took the body. But because everything is established on the basis of two or three witnesses, John saw a third piece of physical, material evidence in that tomb, the head bandages. As we read in verse 7, they were lying by themselves, neatly folded up. All right, then what grave robber would have the nerve to fold these bandages after removing them from the body? I thought this was about removing the body, taking it and leaving. Why would someone do this? To what purpose? For recycling? Or maybe someone will still get some use out of them. No, John saw all this, and he came to believe. He saw and he came to believe. He understood that nobody could have taken this body, not like this. But he came to the conclusion that Jesus had left death behind. Jesus had left death behind. So he believed in the resurrection of Jesus because he recalled the words of the Master that he had spoken on several occasions when he took the disciples aside and said, "This is what is going to happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and by the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He remembered. Now, John did not possess a full-orbed theology of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, as verse 9 says, they had yet to know the scripture that he must rise again. But John remembered the words of Jesus, and he saw the evidence, and he came to believe. The tomb, brothers and sisters, the tomb was open for him and for you and me, people like us. And you know what John is doing here, don't you? He is taking you once again, because you have come this way before. He is bringing you once again because you have been here before. He is bringing you to a place of decision. He is pressing you for a verdict once again, a verdict that you have rendered before concerning Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Here is the testimony of Scripture. Here is the testimony of those who were at the tomb. Here is the evidence of the tomb, the open door, the empty tomb. Here are the bandages, the linen cloths. And may I add to this, though some of you would discount this piece of evidence, But may I add to this that people, after all this, have staked their very lives on the resurrection of Jesus, accepting torture and death at the hand of their persecutors, and they still do today. But even if you discount this, the body of evidence by any historical standards is nearly overwhelming. However, the final step can only be made in following John's lead. You have to believe. You must believe that he lives, and that because he lives, you shall live too, even if you die. And die you most likely will, unless Christ comes first. And this is also certain, he will come again. So, the account of Easter morning confronts us with the one question that we must face sooner or later. The one question that you may push away for the time being, but it will come back to haunt you. The question being, how do you respond to death? And not only the death of Jesus as a historical event, but your own death that is yet to come. How do you respond to death the way the disciples did? In despair and with grief? Perhaps with lingering fear? Or should you suppress the thought? Or should you say what so many people, almost all people say, I'll deal with it when it comes? Well, that will be too late. John Bernard Shaw said it quite nicely. Death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one die. Come he slow or come he fast, death will come to you at last. Brothers and sisters, friends, in this world, death marks the end. Death is inevitable, irreversible, irrevocable. Death is the conclusion for everything and everyone. And after this, the judgment. A rendezvous with your Maker. So how should you respond to death? Oh, in a world of mere cause and effect, without God who raises the dead, my best bet is despair. I have every reason to say this. In a world of mere cause and effect, without God who raises the dead, you should fall into despair. Or will you not face death with confidence and with total assurance because Christ has been raised, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep? You have heard the witnesses. You have seen the evidence. You are now invited once again to never forget, never let go of this. Always remember, believe it. Believe in the risen Lord and believe. No matter what the world or the devil will throw at you, no matter what the world or the devil conjure up to destroy you or to distract you, death has been swallowed up in life. Our greatest fear, rightly so, our greatest problem, insurmountable, our greatest enemy has been dealt with. Oh, death, Where is your victory? Where is your sting? You know, God had always promised that he would do this for you. He's always promised it. And unlike John, we do have the testimony of Jesus. Old and New Testament. The Old Testament predicted the death of Jesus on that very day. Later in that day, Jesus met two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And out of all of the Old Testament, Torah, prophets, and writings, he expounded to them the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection. God had always promised that he would do this, and the New Testament now records that he has done it. Consider how blessed you are. Christ has been raised for your justification. Your sins are forgiven. You are to be free, because it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not be entangled in any yoke of bondage, but continue in the freedom that God has given you to serve him, to die for him in order to live for him. And finally, because God has kept this promise, he's raised a son. He will keep another one, the one concerning your resurrection. In the Christmas carol, Ebenezer Scrooge is being shown his own grave in advance. The grave with his own name on it, in order to reform him and to make him a better man, to observe Christmas in a worthy fashion. But when you stand at that empty tomb, you have your name written on it too. You have been brought face to face with your own grave, with your own name on it, and your grave, just as it was in that day, your grave will one day be empty. He will keep this promise. He will raise you in glory. And so, as Peter says, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. But perhaps this is the day when, for the first time in your life, you stand at that open tomb, that you've been brought face to face with this open tomb for the first time in your life, and you feel the desire to turn yourself over to him, then do it. Do it. Take your burden to the Lord. Lay it at the foot of the cross, and let him take away your reproach. Let him take away your shame. Let him take away your sins, the uncertainty, the sadness, the fear, the hardness of heart. Let him take it away so that you may believe in the risen Lord and believing have eternal life. The only way to follow John is by faith. You have heard the testimony of Scripture. Now believe in it. So ask the Lord to come and manifest himself to you. Some things are simply too big to grasp. This is one. Too big to grasp. And that is why, like John, we must become quiet. We must settle ourselves. We must gather ourselves. We must become quiet and ask the Lord of the big things to show them to us in his own light, as the psalmist used to say, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. ask him to take you to that tomb that you may see and come to believe. Knock and the door will open, as it was on that Easter morning when Jesus rose from the dead. And for all of us, I say, let the light of that morning shine on you, shine into your heart, and be joyful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can scarcely believe what we have seen, but we know it is true because your word cannot fail to tell the truth. Oh, Father, that this light, this glorious light of the risen Christ would shine into our hearts to give us the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that it would so grip us, that it would make us turn away from all the consequences that remain in us and in our lives, that it would take us to a place of great joy in the midst of suffering and hardship, even death, and that it may be for your glory. For you have done all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.